Hebrews chapter 10, reading to verse 25. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. I'd like to turn you back this evening with the Lord's help to the Galatian Epistle, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, where the Apostle, in making his arguments against the Judaizing heretics and their false doctrines in the Galatian churches, has said this in verse 10, For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. The Jews of old were well familiar with these two categories that Paul describes, blessings and cursings. The Old Testament law, its rites and ceremonies, its stipulations, its proscriptions and prescriptions, could broadly be categorized into blessings and cursings. Blessings in the event of obedience rendered, divine favor in return for goodness outworked, and on the other hand, curses for those who did not do those things, curses for iniquity and for the transgressor. This was the definition with which the Jews are familiar. But here, Paul is using those familiar categories, those well-known titles of blessings and cursings, and using them in a very different way. Blessing, he says, comes by faith. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. But by contrast, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Blessings by faith, curses by the law. Now, why was this so? Surely there were blessings prescribed in the law. Surely there was divine favor promised in the law. Yes, there was, my friends. But amongst the curses of the law was contained that which he quotes here. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There was this catch-all clause. There was this inescapable curse here described, that failure to continue in all that the Jewish law demanded from beginning to end, from birth to death in its entirety, to fail in any part, was to come under the curses of the law. As James, writing in his epistle, well versed in the laws and rites and rituals of the Jews, could say, he that offendeth in one point is guilty of all. The apostle goes on to point out that justification, true blessedness, was never going to be obtained through the observance of those Jewish rites or rituals, and this had been made abundantly clear not only in Genesis, when Abraham was spoken to by God, but also through the prophet Habakkuk, from whom this quote is taken, "The just shall live by faith." Nobody was ever made just in the sight of God. No one was reckoned just in the sight of God, but by faith. By faith they came into existence. By faith they are preserved. And by faith they will ultimately be received up into glory. The just shall live by faith. And fundamentally, he says, the law is not of faith. Faith is trusting God for that which cannot be seen. Faith is believing God in those matters which we cannot rationalize with our natural senses. Faith is believing that God will do a thing contrary to expectation and contrary to what is seen or heard or felt. The law, then, is not of faith. Doing the works of the law as a route to blessedness, doing the works of the law with the justification as the objective, is not living by faith, is not trusting to God for these things, but is rather the doing of one's own works. These two things, these two principles, are incompatible. They cannot both be simultaneously true. The law is not of faith, and faith is not the doing of the law. And to this point, we proceeded last time. However, those who have followed the apostle to this point in his argumentation, and could perhaps agree that yes, blessings are to be obtained by faith, and justification is to be obtained by faith, are still left, of course, with one vital question and with one very great concern. If to be subject to the law, if to be born and to live under that legal system, places one under all the curses of the law and makes one guilty and worthy of its condemnation and its judgments, then what is to be done about that? Because it is all well and good to say that blessings are to be obtained through faith and that divine favor is to be had by faith. But what about the outstanding debt? What about the penalties which the law already demands? What about the judgments which it has already pronounced and the condemnation in which the individual already stands? The blessings, we are taught, are to be obtained by faith. But how are the curses to be evaded? How are the judgments and the penalties ever to be escaped? And you see, this was a question, we might say, principally upon the minds of those believers from a Jewish background, because they must accept that they had been subject to that Jewish law. They had lived under its jurisdiction, so to speak. They had been brought up, they had subjected themselves to it. They had said, yes, this is our system, this is our code, these are our rights and regulations that we claim to love, that we claim to live by. But what a perilous situation that placed them in, for it made them worthy of all its curses. It placed them under its judgments. It placed them under its condemnation. How were they to be delivered from its negative aspects? How were they to be spared from its penalties and that sentence which it pronounced against them? So it was of great concern to Paul's Jewish readers, but not to them only. Because, of course, the law of God is more expansive than simply those points and parts which were written for the benefit of the Jewish nation. It includes still more than the rites and rituals of the ceremonial law. It includes still more than the aspects which pertained to the nation and to crime and punishment in that country only. It includes, of course, all the demands of God's moral law. It contains many points and parts which are of relevance to all humanity, to those Gentile believers also. The fact that they had not consciously subscribed to the Jewish law, the fact that they had been brought up in ignorance of it, does not alter God's standard of holiness, does not change God's description of righteousness as contained in that law, does not make them any less guilty of murder if they had murdered, or adultery if they had committed adultery, or of covetousness if they had coveted, and so on. They too were guilty of these things, Jews and Gentiles alike. Oh, some reason they might have been able to give for not having observed the temple worship and the rites and rituals of the Jews and the ceremonies and the sacrifices and so on, but concerning those moral aspects of the law of God, they had fallen foul of these. They were in breach of these. They were under and subject to the curses and judgments associated with these. So, whilst the question of what will happen about the curses was of concern to the Jews, it was of concern for Gentiles also. Which is why, when we come to verse 13, Paul answers their unspoken question. Paul addresses these concerns which must have presented themselves in their minds. The blessings are to be obtained by faith. How are the curses to be evaded? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Here is a glorious statement indeed. You will notice the way the word redemption is used in this statement. And you know what that is. It means the clearing of a debt, the discharge of a certain sum owing on a particular thing, or demanded in the case of a particular person. And you see how this answers precisely to the situation we have described. Every sinner, man, woman and child, young and old, Jew and Gentile, is a debtor to the law. They have failed to render the righteousness which it demanded. They have breached its legislation in so many particulars. and they are due the penalty of those sins. They are in debt to its curses. They are bound to receive them unless their state of indebtedness can be by some means discharged or remedied or cleared and redeemed. We are, and redeemed we have been. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, that statement in and of itself, wonderful though it is, describes the what, but does not tell us how. Or we might say it describes the who, but not the how. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Well, this is all well and good. Experts in the Jewish law might have thought to themselves, but how could this be? How could one individual have discharged the debt on behalf of another? How could any person other than God have answered the demands of a broken law against the sinner? How could it be done? Verse 13 goes on to say, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul had, of course, preached amongst these Galatians, and which rumour and hearsay and the dissemination of news had doubtless brought to the ears of many in Galatia, Jews and Gentiles alike, the death of Jesus Christ was a most remarkable and unusual one. The circumstances of the death of the Lord Jesus were very particular, were very peculiar, were unique in so many ways. And one of the ways in which they were so unprecedented and unique was this. The Lord Jesus was tried according to Jewish law. He was hauled before the Sanhedrin, and he was put on trial throughout the night according to the rules of the Jews, according to the law which the Jews observed there in Palestine at the time. He was judged according to the Jewish law. But he was not sentenced according to the Jewish law. Because, as you know, the Jews did indeed have the death sentence for a number of crimes described in the Old Testament scriptures. But their common mode of execution of condemned sinners was that of stoning. The individual would be immobilized by some means or another, and a crowd of persons of physical ability would be assembled and would take to themselves large boulders and other stones which could be hurled at the individual until death resulted from multiple injuries. A most horrific means of death, we might say, but of course, in prescribing such a method, it was important that the execution of sentence should be seen to be the collective responsibility of the Jewish people. With such a means of execution, nobody could say that any one individual caused the death or brought the death about in the case of the victim. It was delivered in concert by a number of individuals together, that there might be seen to be corporate responsibility, that there might be seen to be concurrence on the part of those administering the sentence. This was their typical means of dispatching condemned sinners, condemned criminals, those worthy of death. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, it did not happen. Because he lived and was called to account in a very brief period in history where Roman rule obtained throughout Judea, and yet the Jews were still given a degree of autonomy in the Sanhedrin and in respect of their own religious and national customs. Now, whilst Judea was under Roman occupation for a lengthy period of time, that particular set of circumstances existed for only a very short while. Because immediately after the Roman invasion, a lot of the Jews' own rights and autonomy was denied them for a season. And then they were granted a certain amount of liberty. But then, of course, they took things too far. And you know, we only have to read on into the Acts of the Apostles to see how they declared Stephen worthy of death and immediately lynched the man and carried out their intention and stoned him to death. That sort of thing was right against Roman principles that were enforced upon them. They took their liberties too far, and then, of course, the hand of Rome was tightened against them. And by 70 AD, their liberties, their way of life, their nation, indeed, was subjugated almost entirely. But there was this brief period in history where they were given a degree of autonomy in their own administration, except in the matter of the execution of death sentence, which had to be overseen and authorized by Rome. Now, how many persons there might have been who fell into that category in that brief window of time, it is difficult to say. But perhaps the Lord Jesus was unique. Those other felons crucified with him were doubtless in breach of Roman law and had very likely been tried before Roman superiors and sentenced according to Roman law and therefore executed. But the Lord Jesus was tried according to Jewish law but executed according to Roman law. And the Romans did not use stoning. The Romans had developed the art of execution to a fine degree, one might say. And their chosen means was that of crucifixion. To take a wooden implement sufficient to bear the weight of an individual and transfix them upon it until the distribution of the body's weight and the injuries they sustained and exposure to the elements would kill the individual. This was the Romans' chosen means. They would take this wooden implement, this gibbet, and transfix their victims upon it. And of this particular mode of execution, the Lord Jesus had much to say. In John chapter 3, that passage which we know so well, he describes it to Nicodemus, chapter 3 and verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Later, to a crowd of antagonistic Jews, he had this to say in John chapter 8 and verse 28. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Just in case we should have missed the point on those two occasions, here in John chapter 12, he speaks still further. John chapter 12 and verse 30, after the Father has spoken from heaven, Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, John reports by inspiration, signifying what death he should die. And on this occasion, the crowd grasped a little of it. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth." He, the Son of Man, was to be lifted up in his death, was to die in a manner that would involve his physical elevation above the ground, that would involve him being transfixed, as it were, upon a pole, upon a tree of wood. And there was no coincidence about that. Indeed, it was a thing so specific, it was a detail so particular, that all these things were sovereignly overruled of God to cause it to be so. Why did it have to be done? Why did it have to be at that precise moment in time and by that precise means of execution there described? Because, my friends, long before, in the giving of the law by Moses, God had declared this in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22. "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." The Jews did not use hanging, nor did they use crucifixion as a means of execution. But it was sometimes the case that when an individual had been put to death for a capital offence, that their bodies would be exhibited in a gory and macabre spectacle to act as a warning and to declare that justice had been done in the case of a violent offender or a committer of extreme crimes. This was done from time to time to act as a warning, to be a terrible sign concerning the judgments of God meted out upon these individuals. And we read of at least one instance of that in relation to the descendants of Saul, put to death by David. "When it is done," says God, "let it not continue overnight. 24 hours at most will suffice to give the message, and then the bodies must be removed, because this much is clear. He that is hanged in such a way, he that is lifted up in such a way, he whose death is made so public a spectacle, is cursed of God." That is the message. That is the sign so evidently borne under circumstances like that. And the Lord Jesus died in such a manner. The mode of his execution involved him being literally lifted up as upon a pole, hanged, so to speak, upon a tree. And here the Apostle Paul in Galatians tells us why it had to be so and of the mighty significance of that fact, that this was the manner of death that he should die. "For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." The curse of the law, as it is described in verse 13, might be understood to be the law's pronouncement of condemnation, or it might be the nature and type of condemnation. The Lord Jesus Christ answers to both. The sentence of the law was pronounced against him. Its curse was declaimed upon him.
and he received all the curses, all the penalties, all the condemnation that the law had to give. And in order that we might know it and recognize it and realize it, the manner of his death was that of crucifixion. Sentenced by the Jewish law, and yet killed in such a way that involved him being hanged upon a tree, lifted up from the earth, lifted up as a serpent upon the pole in the wilderness. Now, my friends, we are no doubt familiar with some of the language of these verses, and familiar with the fact that Christ is the great fulfillment of that which Moses did there in the desert. And you remember the account of those circumstances, how the people, on account of sin, were being plagued by serpents, fiery serpents whose bite proved fatal, and those that were smitten by the snakes surely perished thereby. And Moses was instructed in the means whereby God would grant deliverance. And it might seem an unlikely one. Moses was not instructed to make an antidote for the poison. He was not instructed even to make a symbol or an emblem of the antidote. He was told to make a brazen serpent. He was told to make an object which corresponded exactly to that which was the people's problem. To make not some sign or token or emblem of healing or of restoration, but to make a serpent of brass and to put it upon a pole. We can well imagine the perplexity of the people, perhaps the offense that they felt. What? The serpents are the problem. The snakes are the very problem. Are we going to cast one in brass and put it upon a pole, this hated thing, this fatal thing, this injurious thing, and to elevate that? Yes, this Moses was instructed to do. And those who looked upon it, those who believed the word spoken, that this was the means of deliverance, that this was the means of restoration and of healing, those who would thus submit themselves to the God-appointed method, were healed. Now that, my friends, that Old Testament type is fulfilled in Christ. Now, would we really liken Christ to a serpent? The serpent, with all its associations in Scripture, the serpent, that vehicle chosen by the adversary of old in the fall of man and the beguiling of our first parents, that creature so associated with sin, that creature which proved fatal to so many thousands of Israel back in the wilderness. What possible correlation could there be between Christ and that serpent, between Christ and the very problem at hand, between Christ and the very fatal and injurious thing that is faced? But my friends, do you not see how this is precisely what Christ did? He was, our text says, made a curse for us. Another scripture says that God caused him to be made sin for us, who knew no sin. Christ, you see, the incarnate Son of God, was made the very receptacle and embodiment of sin, of all the sins of all his people. This, you see, is what John the Baptist saw of old and said of him, "Behold the Lamb of God, who doeth what? Taketh away the sin of the world." How did he take it away? By having it laid upon him, my friends. by having it invested in him, by having it endued upon him. He was made sin. He was made the object of the curse. He became that very thing which was the problem. He became that very thing which was fatal to our souls. He was made sin. He was made the curse. He was made, as it were, the serpent, which would otherwise have proved our destruction. That was the substitution that was made. That was the depths to which he had to go. That were the lengths, the extremes which he had to endure, that we might be set free. And in order that we might know it, in order that all succeeding generations might know it, we have this manner of his death prophesied in the scriptures, typified in the Old Testament scriptures, the connection made for us by the apostles. Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And this was done. This sin-bearing was done. This curse-bearing was done. To this end, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come. That the blessing of Abraham might come. Now, it is easy to read such words as these and to interpret the word blessing as a noun, and imagine this to be some sort of blessing which Abraham himself could confer. Abraham's blessing. But of course, that is nothing to do with it. We are better to understand it as a verb, that the blessing of Abraham might also be visited upon others, that the blessing with which Abraham was blessed might be received by others, that the favour that Abraham received, that the spiritual status that was conferred upon him, that the eternal destiny which became his through grace, might come also upon others, might proceed also unto others. Unto whom? We began by saying that perhaps Paul's Jewish readers might have had more cause for concern than most, who had sought to live under this legal system in a previous time, that they might be most concerned with how the curses of the law, how its condemnations were to be evaded, how its penalties were to be escaped. And we might perhaps have understood verse 14 more if Paul had begun by saying that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Jews through Jesus Christ. But he does not begin by saying that. He says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, that work upon Calvary is as much concerned with you and I, is as much concerned with Gentile believers the world over, as it is with believing Jews. That blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. You see, we, although we did not know it, we, although far removed from those things, we, though not Jews by nature or by pedigree or by birth, were still subject to the curses of the law, were still guilty of transgression against God. Oh, we might not, by national heritage, have had the book of the law in our possession. But nevertheless, the things concerning God may be clearly seen, Paul says in Romans 1, from the things that are made, even his eternal godhood and power. So that what? So that we are without excuse. He tells us in Romans chapter 2 that the Gentiles show the works of the law written upon their consciences. We do not need the Old Testament books penned by Moses to tell us that murder is wrong, to tell us that adultery is wrong, to tell us that covetousness is wrong. It's written already upon the conscience. Gentiles as much as Jews, are subject to the penalties of the law, are under the wrath of God, are the children of wrath, even as others. How precious then to know that Christ's death upon Calvary, his substitution, his sin-bearing, his being made a curse, avails for us, is relevant to us, is pertinent to our case, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, that death upon Calvary, Christ being made a curse for us and being hanged upon a tree, is of great significance and great import, because it tells us something else too. It tells us that which we read in the Hebrew Epistle chapter 10. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This he did. This he accomplished upon Calvary. This he prefaced with those words in the Psalms, quoted here in verse 9. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And in accomplishing those things, what else was achieved? He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Oh, my friends, what gospel tidings, what good news is heralded forth from Calvary. For the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering and dying there, the Lord Jesus Christ made a curse for us there, announces also this, that the first, the former, the old things are taken away, that in order that that which is true, that which is new, that which is better, may be the more clearly seen, that the first might be taken away, that the second might be established. We might know that all those rites and ceremonies, that all those rules and rituals of whose existence we did not even know by nature, that they no longer have a claim upon us, that they are no longer incumbent upon us. They have passed away. The fact that we have never made an animal sacrifice matters not. The fact that we have never had an earthly priest matters not. The fact that we have never resorted unto a tabernacle or a temple made with hands matters not. Because Christ has caused that which is old to vanish away, in order that his true covenant, his eternal covenant, God's saving purposes, might be the more clearly and plainly seen. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, this is the doctrine. This is the truth of the matter. We might reverently say these are the mechanics of salvation. This is the way in which God hath accomplished these things and caused them to be so. And here we are, Gentile believers, believers far removed in time and history from those things, saying that they apply to us, saying that they are relevant for us, saying that that work avails for us. How can we know it? How can we be so confident in these things? What assurance do we have that it is so? The blessing of Abraham come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. Here is the seal upon those things, my friends. Here is the guarantee. Here is the signature upon the contract. Here is the name signed in blood at the foot of this everlasting covenant. The reality of these things the validity of these things is taught to our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God, that we might receive the promises, that we might be assured of the promises by none other than the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit himself. The Apostle Paul, though a Jew of high standing for many years, did not receive the Holy Spirit until he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. The Holy Spirit did not come in saving power upon those believers in Galatia, be they Jew or Gentile, until they believed. And we too, my friends, who have been caused to exercise that same faith, to whom has been granted that same faith, we receive the Holy Spirit of God. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, if Christ be in you, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. My friends, we have not received the Spirit, small s of bondage again to fear, but we have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself, bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. My friends, fellow believers, it is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine which testifies to these things, which witnesseth that it is true, which gives us the unequivocal, indubitable token that these things are done, that this work is wrought, that Christ has been made a curse for us in our stead, in our place, that he is our substitute, that he is our surety, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the token and guarantee of these promises by no less than the Holy Spirit through faith. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for God's glory. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 209. The hymn 209. Finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Finished all that God has promised. Death and hell no more shall awe. It is finished. Saints, from hence your comfort draw. Number 209.
Thank you.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.